As we consider our text, we look to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass, the prophet says, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations from afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Father, we pray for thy Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and insight and understanding into this text to our encouragement and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll be on this text at least a couple weeks, maybe as many as 3 weeks as we look at the Advent and enter into this Advent season. As we come to this text, we are reminded that the book of Micah is largely concerned with judgment of the nations, also judgment upon Israel for the sin of its leadership. We'll talk a little bit about that in more detail anon. But here, there is a lifting of the clouds of wrath, as it were, and the prophet looks forward to a time when God is again blessing his people, he's restoring his people, and that those things, those former sins, have been wiped out, and God is remembered as being as glorious as he never ceases to be. That which the prophet is looking forward to then is, and we're going to show this and demonstrate this, I trust, as we move on, is he's looking forward to the first Advent. He's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's the kind of language that he's looking at. That's how this text has historically been understood. There is this prophet. He's around and surrounded by sinfulness, the sinfulness of his own people. He is condemning it at every turn. Read the short book of Micah. You'll see that readily enough. But here, as I said, the clouds of wrath lift and promise of restoration is spoken of as he looks forward to that Advent, the incarnation of our Lord Christ. During this Advent season, then we consider the coming of Christ, his incarnation. It's interesting, in Reformed church history, there have been those who have considered this first Advent Christ, that Advent of Christ with his incarnation, as where the accent of our salvation should be placed. There's been a kind of an intramural debate over the years, over the centuries even, about where that accent should be placed. All have said the cross is instrumental, the cross cannot be neglected, but some have said there's an aspect of the incarnation should not be forgotten in terms of how God provides salvation. Here's a chat from the 19th century, a guy named Nevin. He says, quote, "The incarnation is the key that unlocks the sense of all God's revelations. It is the key that unlocks the sense of all God's worth and works and brings to light the true meaning of the universe. All nature and all previous history unite to form one grand universal prophecy of his presence." One grand universal prophecy of his presence. And that's what Micah is talking about. The presence of the one who will establish the kingdom. In this Reformed thinking, Jesus does not come simply to take away sins. But in the incarnation, the coming of Jesus is the balm that heals the alienation of all creation from the Creator. In Jesus, so this thinking goes, God has united the Creator to the creation, overcoming the predicament of sin and alienation that it brings with it. He's overcome it in the incarnation of Christ once and for all for his people. And we see that in the New Testament record. With the arrival of Christ, that which is broken about the creation is made whole as it comes in contact with the kingdom he is, that is, that Christ is, and which Christ brings with him. Then Micah 4 speaks of that first Advent and the promises that come with it. It's interesting as you consider Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 that in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 through 4, that is, you have almost the same exact prophecy uttered by Isaiah. Some scholars debate which one was depending upon the other. Other scholars say that they might have had a common source they both reference. It may be the case that the Spirit of the living God inspired each of them with these exact
backwards, but it is uncommon, unusual to find almost the same exact prophecy there in two different places. As we come to this text in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. I want to first talk about the kingdom of God is the chief of mountains. Here is this mountain that's being spoken of here, the mountain of the Lord's house. It shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Of course, the temple, God's presence where God dwelt, was on Mount Zion. There it was thought that the God lived and dwelt with his people. And here we see that a time is coming when the mountain of the Lord, that is the place where God dwells and meets with his people, his presence, as it were, is going to stand above all other contenders, all other hills, the passage says, and is going to be the chief of the mountains, we might say. A curious thing, as I mentioned, has happened here in this description in the book of Micah. Something has changed in Micah's tone. Micah had prophesied just a few verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 12. Micah says to the leadership in Jerusalem, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest." The leadership was rank. And the consequence would be the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem some centuries later in 586. It was fulfilled again when Antiochus defiled the temple in 168 B.C. And it found its ultimate fulfillment, this idea of being totally destroyed in 70 A.D. when Titus came and plowed Israel under, as Christ promised in Matthew 24. When Micah says here that the temple will become a place of a forest in Micah 3, what he's saying is the temple will become overgrown with bush and brush and be desolate. It'll be the haunt of jackals and hyenas. It'll become as desolate as Jerusalem, which is a heap of ruins. But now a few verses later, chapter 4, Micah is speaking of a different way. He's speaking of a time coming in the last days when this mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Whereas the mountain of the house of the Lord had been described as desolate, now it's revealed as elevated great status and dignity. The mountain, we might say, according to Micah here, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the seat of God's new world order. It'll be the seat of God's global empire, where he rules over all. This speaking of the mountain of the house of the Lord being established as the chief of mountains is symbolism, is symbolic speak for the reality that God's kingdom will be established. And we see Christ as that mountain ascended, highest of all mountains, as it were. If the mountain communicates the presence of God symbolically, then Christ is where the presence of God dwells most earnestly. And Christ is that mountain that has been raised higher than all other mountains. He is the mountain of God who is the chief of all mountains, seated at the right hand of the Father. When Micah speaks of shall be raised above, he is articulating that God's mountain will make all other competitor mountains look like molehills. God's mountain is the preferred mountain that Daniel 2 speaks of. That mountain out of a stone which is cut, which destroys all other kingdoms, and that stone grows and grows and grows and becomes a mountain that fills all the earth. That is the mountain that Micah is speaking of. And then Isaiah is speaking of there in chapter 2 of his book. God's church is at the heart of that mountain. And we'll see that more clearly when we get to the portion of Scripture that speaks of the nations streaming to this high mountain. So that talks about this high chief mountain that's raised above the hills. We would say that we see it symbolically. We would see that it's fulfilled in Christ, who is the place where God's unique presence dwelt and who has been lifted. He is the one who is the stone who was cut out there, and Daniel 2 becomes that great mountain. Christ is the chief mountain raised above all other molehills. Well, it doesn't say molehills, but that's what it's communicating. All other competitors, all other kingdoms, all other gods, they're not compared to this great mountain that is Christ. This great kingdom that he has brought, and that he has, by his grace, caused us to stream into. This kingdom mountain, there's a timing issue here. It talks about in the last days is the language that's used here. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Some of the texts have in the last days. As these Old Testament saints look forward and as they speak of the latter days and of the last days, they're not speaking of what we think of typically in churches. They're not thinking of when Christ comes in the second coming, he wraps it all up and puts a bow on it and the great white throne judgment. They're not thinking of that, these saints. What they're thinking of is the end of the old covenantal order and the entry into the messianic age. They're anticipating the latter days or the last days or the days at the end. They're anticipating Christ, the Messiah. They're anticipating the messianic age. And you can find this language all the way sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. The text clearly says, in the last days. Well, we would then ask ourselves, when are these last days? And I've already limned for you generally when they are. But in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter quotes an Old Testament text from Joel to prove that what was happening there 2,000 years ago at Pentecost was the last days phenomena. This is that which was to happen in the last days. Ellicott's commentary offers here, for the most part, they last days point to the distant future of the true king to the time of the Messiah. The pulpit commentary offers, quote, it is the usual phrase to designate the time of Messiah into which the prophet's thoughts are directed and for which all preceding events and periods are a preparation. Calvin offers this, quote, and we know that the time of the gospel is expressly called the last days and the last time by John 2:18, as well as by the author of the Epistle of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:2, and also by Paul and Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1. And this way of speaking, they borrowed from the prophet. So here is Micah, along with Isaiah. And here they are looking forward. And here they see this great chief mountain. And here they're speaking of this first advent. And with that first advent, the mountain is raised up. The presence of God is uniquely with Christ. And this great chief mountain that is over all the other little hills is that which they're speaking of. That is the last days. So when the Old Testament writers speak of the last days or latter days, they typically had in mind the messianic era. And I repeat that in different ways because typically the church doesn't think that way. They're still looking forward to some future last days, and they forget that we entered the last days upon Christ's first advent. The fact that the New Testament writers can so often refer to the era of Christ the Messiah as the last days also reconfirms the Old Testament writers' usage. So when Jesus as the Messiah arrives, the last days are inaugurated. They're inaugurated. They begin, as it were. The last days, they gain momentum at the cross and at the resurrection and the ascension at Pentecost. And in AD 70, when the old covenant order was officially brought down, the last days continue to roll. We're not waiting for the last days. The last days have been upon us since the advent of Christ. And to make a huge difference in the way that we understand Scripture, the way that we lean into life, if we'd quit waiting for these last days that people write books and books and books about and start living in terms of the fact that we are already in the Messianic age. The New Testament clearly states that Jesus lived and died and rose again in the last days of the Old Covenant order. His last act under the Old Covenant was the destruction of the old house of the Lord in Matthew 24. And the establishment of a new house and a new mountain. Some have even contended that when it talks about elements being consumed by fire, I think it's in Peter, that what's being spoken of there, it's not the end of the world, but the end of the old covenant order. It's such a different way of thinking what I'm putting forth here, not something I'm inventing, but I've learned from many others who have gone before me. So it's not a future time to come to us. It's here now, and it's already been present for the last 2,000 years. So the chief of the mountains, the kingdom mountain, arrived with Christ's first advent. The kingdom has been established. And with the first advent of the Messiah, the mountain has been lifted up above all other competitors. So in Micah, there's this teeming excitement. There's this sense of being all goosebumpy, if you please, about what's promised with this first advent. We have a vision of this glorious conquering mountain. And we're saying that with the Messiah, this came as a realization. Yes, there's a not yet aspect to this, but what we're saying is that there's a now aspect to this as well. But we have to ask ourselves then, when we take a step back for this, we must ask ourselves if this is the case, this grand and glorious vision of this great mountain that dwarfs all the competitors, this great mountain where the people stream into it, this great mountain where the law of God is taught and people eagerly await for it. We must ask ourselves in the midst of this vision, if we're saying it's come to pass, we must ask ourselves, where? Where is this fantastic vision? Why is it the case that we so often today see so little of this reality? Well, I would say it's at least largely in part due to the fact that we don't believe this. We don't believe Micah. We don't believe that the Messianic age has come to pass. We don't believe in the nowness of the kingdom. The visible church preaches a Christianity of non-engagement, impotence, and defeat. We castrate the impulse towards Christ-centered dominion and then call it that very castration. We call it holiness. We reduce the mountain kingdom to some Peter Pan spiritualized never-never land and thus make beta males of all our Christian men. We take the law of the kingdom and reduce it so it fits whatever current cultural parameters, whatever they might dictate. If we use modern language, and I don't mind using modern language, if we use modern language, the visible church, the modern church, has become cut. The problem isn't with the existence of the mountain kingdom that Christ brought with his first advent. The problem is that God's people themselves have it in their thinking that this triumph only comes in the last days when Christ returns in his second advent. In a vein, just the exact opposite of Micah, the visible church today believes the last days that Micah speaks of are either characterized by defeat or characterized by a victory that is so spiritualized that the victory recedes into ghostly meaninglessness. And the mountain of the Lord, supposed to be the chief of the mountains over all the hills, ends up being reinterpreted through a just another little hill. The church in its pulpit has been defeated. Social justice warriors stand in pulpits now, championing a Christianity that's completely alien to this great mountain Christianity. A luminary, as Paul might have said, one of those so-called pillars of the church stands up in a well-known pulpit in Grand Rapids, aged now but respected for decades, and talks about the fact that, yes, it is Christian to accept sodomite marriage. The church has been defeated, utterly cut. And so the mountain of the Lord, this chief of mountains that Micah speaks of, continues to go a-beggaring. Yet whenever Christianity throughout history has believed the message of Micah, whenever Christianity has been believed and fleshed out, God's mountain kingdom has been just what is promised here. Culture has blossomed. Science has gone forward. The arts have communicated beauty as opposed to the ugliness we typically get now. Family life blossoms into something that's beautiful. Volunteer societies to help the poor and the indigent flourish. Schools that begin with the God of the Bible come into existence. Hospitals that bring healing to the whole of man rise. Economies that are characterized by just wages and just prices and just profits become the norm. Because the mountain, that chief of mountains seen by men, Christ has gotten into all of their thinking. The eschatology that Micah speaks of here, this glorious victory, gets into culture. And things begin to blossom. Christ has come. The mountain is established over all others. Every other competitor is just a hill. Often on my walks, especially in Maine when I go for walks, there are much more hilly terrain. And I think of the hills and I start getting worn down. And then I remember my time in Arizona in the Grand Canyon. And these things that I think are competitive there in Maine on my walk all of a sudden become what? Little hills. They're nothing. So it is with this great mountain kingdom who is Christ. He is the great mountain kingdom and all other competitors bow before him. We see thirdly for our purposes this morning the kingdom that's spoken of here, this kingdom that we are living in now and yet understanding that it's going to flower in its fullness yet in the future. This kingdom is populated by the nations. That would be our third point this morning. The first point was the mountain of God, the chief of mountains. Who is that mountain? Christ is that mountain. The second point would be the last days. When are those last days? These are those last days, even though they promise a fuller latter days beyond that. Our third point, the kingdom itself, the chief mountain kingdom, it's populated by the nations, Micah says here. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and that he may teach us about his ways. It's interesting, Micah says many nations. If you go to Isaiah, there is one slight difference here. Isaiah doesn't say many nations. Isaiah says all. All nations will come up. First, note the character of the expansiveness of the mountain kingdom. It's characterized by the attraction of the nations. The scripture, while speaking of individual salvation, to be sure, also routinely speaks of the salvation of nations, of people groups. It's not individuals, it's individuals who go up to the mountain of the Lord, but it is nations or individuals in their nations. We have so honed in on an individualistic, atomistic gospel that tries to pick off people individually that we no longer think in terms of this salvation by people groups. And yet that's what it says here. The many nations will come up and say, let us go into the mountain of the Lord. Secondly, this teaches that salvation is covenantal. This teaches us that nations are God's design. When Christ says to go forth in the Great Commission, he doesn't say go forth and talk to individuals. He says go forth and do what to the nations? Disciple the nations, the people groups. Nations are God's design. We see it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. This teaches us that nations do not lose their character in that great mountain or that kingdom of God. Calvin Seminary Old Testament professor Martin Wingard underscored this decades ago when he said, quote, the Gentiles will share the covenantal blessings, not less than Israel. Yet the several nationalities are here kept quite distinct, even when the Gentiles share the covenant blessings, on a level of equality with Israel. Israel and Egypt and Assyria are not nationally merged. And the same principles that nationalities are not obliterated by membership in the covenant applies, of course, also in the New Testament dispensations. Nations don't go away. They're redeemed, they're saved, but they're redeemed and saved in their nations. That's not what I'm saying. That's what this Old Testament professor, much smarter than me, that's what he's saying. So nations, as nations come to the established mountain, they come into the kingdom of God. In our times when the covenantal understanding of Scripture has been all but surrendered so that nations are seen as irrelevant in favor of the atomistic individual, this is no unimportant truth to see these nations coming as nations. Another Dutch champion, a guy I love, a guy named Voss, he gets at this when he wrote, when working on the grafting passage in Romans 11. He gets at this very same point. He's not working on Micah. He's working on a different section, but he is working on the idea of nations, so that's why I introduce it here. I'm quoting him here. He says, this image of engrafting is nowhere and never used of the implanting of an individual Christian into the mystical body of Christ by regeneration. Rather, Voss says, it signifies the reception of a racial line or national line into the dispensation of the covenant or their exclusion from it. This reception, of course, occurs by faith in the preached word, and to that extent, with this engrafting of a race or a nation, there is also connected the implanting of individuals into the body of Christ. The cutting off occurs by unbelief, of course, not, however, by the unbelief of a person who first believed, but solely by the remaining in unbelief of those who, by virtue of their belonging to the racial line, should have believed and were reckoned as believers. So a rejection equals multiple rejections of an elect race is possible, without it being connected to a reprobation of elect believers. He goes on, and I don't want to get this to be too tedious, but we're almost done here. Certainly, however, the rejection of a race or nation involves at the same time the personal reprobation of a sequence of people. Nearly all the Israelites who are born and die between the rejection of Israel as a nation and the reception of Israel at the end times appears to belong to those reprobated. And the threat of Romans 9:22 is not directed to the Gentile Christians as individual believers, but to them considered racially. Again, I'm smart enough to come up with something like that. It's not me speaking. It's one of the great theologians from the 20th century who's agreeing with Micah, who's agreeing with Isaiah, who talks about this idea that when the nations come to this mountain of the Lord, this great messianic era, they do not come as individuals, but they come as what? Nations. I don't know, maybe we could say that that's the beginning of a doctrine of something we might call, I don't know, familialism or ethnoism or, I don't know, maybe some strange word like kinism. I don't know what you call it. That this coming of the nations was a common understanding of having occurred in the New Testament. We note that James quotes in Acts 15 a similar passage from the book of Amos about the coming in of the Gentile nations. There in Acts 15, the Gentiles happen as the Gentiles have come in and they don't know what to do with all these Gentiles. There's debate about how they should deal with the Gentiles. And what James does there at that great concourse in Acts 15 is he quotes from Amos and he talks about David's fallen tent and how it was going to be refurbished. And he sees the Gentiles, the nations coming in as the refurbishing and the relifting of David's fallen tent. It's much the same idea that's being communicated here. The nations are coming in. When are the nations coming in? They came in with this messianic era with our Lord Christ. There we see the nations beginning to flow in. The prophecy is fulfilled. Benson, in his commentary, offers, quote, but this prophecy has been in great measure fulfilled with regard to the Christian church, which is so drawn to it, the greater part of the civilized nations, that it has very, very far surpassed all of our religious institutions, whether Jewish, heathen, or Mohammedan. In other words, what he's saying here is, there's this mountain of the Lord, there's this Lord Christ, and there we've seen the nations come in, the world has become Christian, there have been all kinds of peoples that have come to Christ, and it's a mountain that makes Allah look like nothing. It's a mountain that looks like the worshippers of the Jewish God to be nothing. It's a mountain that makes the humanists, the Hindus, whatever, fill in the blank you want, it makes it look like nothing because his kingdom has been established. We're in the Messianic era. That first advent that Micah was looking forward, that Isaiah was looking forward to. This is a record of our church history. If we knew it from a band of handful of defeated and crestfallen disciples, what eventually happens within just a few hundred years is the creation of Christendom. The nations have indeed streamed in to the kingdom. Benson says it's been a great measure fulfilled, but yet we anticipate a complete measure fulfilled. We do anticipate all nations. All the nations will stream in. The sons of Allah will convert. Those who practice Judaism will convert. Hindus and Buddhists and non-Christians who are really just humanists will convert. Many nations have streamed in. Many more yet will stream in. So, this Advent season is a time when we should be full of optimism, full of bounce. These things that Micah anticipated have come to pass. Yes, we might be at a low ebb. The tide may be running out, but the tide is sure to come back in. And when it comes back in, it'll come back in further and higher than it's ever been before. Those who try to thumb their nose and rebel against this great mountain kingdom will find themselves utterly decimated, crushed. Because this kingdom has come, it's been established, and nothing is washing it away. The gates of hell themselves cannot prevail against this great mountain kingdom that came with that first advent. God conspired from the garden all the way forward for this great kingdom mountain to come, and now it's come. And so, what have we done this morning? With Christ's first advent, we've seen the last days have arrived. We've seen the mountain of God was established in Christ. He is the one where God's presence was uniquely dwelt. He is the stone cut out of the mountain in Daniel 2 that knocks over all other contending kingdoms and fills the whole earth. He is the mountain of God. He has established himself at the right hand of the Father. He is higher than any other mountain. Every other contender is but a hill. And thirdly, we've seen the nations have streamed in, and we anticipate that they will continue to stream in. Where our challenge is to live in terms of this optimism. That first advent now is past to us, but it is as real now as it was there in AD 70. And we should have the same, for lack of a better word, the same moxie about it, the same confidence as Micah had when he anticipated it in Micah chapter 4. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we beg your forgiveness that too often we live in terms of defeat. We beg your forgiveness that we've too often dug subterranean caves and then called that the kingdom. Forgive us, Father, and give us confidence. Perhaps we should pray for a humble confidence of the reality of these things. We pray that you'd bring to naught and defeat those who are pessimistic. Defeat those who think that we win by losing. Grant grace, we pray, for your people to go from victory into victory in light of the reality that you've established as your victory. Forgive us, Father, when we as your messengers so make ugly your message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We get to sing again. We have our preparatory reading, so you can go ahead and be seated for that.